Our teaching this morning is going to be from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, down through Isaiah 53, verse 6. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, if you'll open it to that section. And while you're doing that, I want to share with you some really incredibly good news. Last week, we talked about our giving and the need that we have to really be strong givers during this season. On the other side of all of this are going to be all kinds of needs, benevolence needs, people losing their jobs, and just all kinds of things we're facing. And I told you my prayer during this season is not that we would just continue to give strongly, but that we would even increase our giving during this season. And that's going to be a challenge because people are losing their jobs and things like that. So last week's giving was normal. We didn't dip any, and we want to continue to keep that up. Really, the ways to give are some people mail in their gift right now, and that's 483 West Reynolds Road, Lexington, Kentucky, 40503. And then there's online giving. Listen, I gave for the first time online last week, and it was easy. And for me, that's saying something. There's nothing technology-wise that I do new around here at the church that I don't yell, Adam, Todd, John, and have a group of people hovering over me helping walk me through it. So online giving is really easy. We have videos to help you do that. We have an infographic. But if you go to our website, you can participate in online giving as well. So continue to give and give strongly. Let's allow a part of our testimony on the other side of this to be that we were a people who were glad-hearted and gracious givers. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to read to begin with just a few of the verses at the very end as we look at this fourth servant song, this most important, this climactic servant song here that begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. But I'm going to read the last stanza. There are five stanzas to the servant song. We'll look at three of them today. Let me read here Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and then pray as we study God's Word together. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord, teach us through this glorious and majestic text. Teach us about the incredible grace that You have brought us through the servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to live differently because of the love that we know in Him that is like no other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus and Jesus alone is the subject of this fourth servant song. It's a little bit different in that oftentimes you have these prophetic promises that have an immediate fulfillment, and then they look beyond that to an ultimate fulfillment. We've seen that somewhat in the servant psalms with Cyrus, the one that God raised up, the Persian leader to deliver the people. And yet in this fourth one, all of that is pushed away. And the only fulfillment of this servant song is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the servant. He is the one who is the message of this servant song. Let me remind you where we've been. The first servant song was that the servant of the Lord comes and He brings justice. Justice not in the way we use that term sometimes, but meaning truth. Meaning the truth that He brings will make all things right. And then in the second servant song, the servant would come as a light to the nations. And then in the third servant song, the servant would come and He would be vindicated. He would be justified. And today as we look in this fourth servant song, we see Him as the suffering servant. Now, Christianity does something that almost no other religion has a category for. Christianity puts suffering front and center. Christianity doesn't try to hide suffering. Christianity doesn't give us a false word about the pain, the suffering, the difficulties that we face in this life at all. There's no hiding from reality in Christianity. This is a sinful world, and it is marred by sin, and there are consequences for the reality of sin. And so Christianity focuses on this issue of suffering, what it means, and how we respond to it. And Christianity even has suffering so front and center that God suffers. God the Son comes to us and suffers. You know, at a time like this, when so many of us are dealing with anxiety, wondering about the future, gripped with fear, it is a wonderful thing that we have a faith that has a category for what we are facing, that has a way for us to make sense of things and move forward. Now, Christianity doesn't call what is not good, good. This is a reality of a fallen world that has all of this disorder, including these types of things. And so Christianity doesn't try to call things that are not good, good, but Christianity always points us to the purpose of God in the midst of all things. And so we are a people who have a faith that makes sense of all of this, at least the right categories, and even gives us an ultimate answer for suffering. Now, that doesn't ignore the pain of dealing with suffering in the here and now, but it does place it in a context where we get to see in to the purposes of God, at least to some measure, and understand that God has a purpose in it all. He had a purpose in it for the servant. He has a purpose in it for all of His people as well. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. And that comes after 39 chapters of pointing out the sin and the reality of judgment and how God brought that judgment. But chapter 40 begins with this word of comfort. And at the heart of that comfort is this servant, the servant of the Lord who comes. The spotlight of comfort is on him and these servant songs. And the spotlight of that spotlight is on this fourth one that we're looking at. The servant is the one who brings comfort. And there's this incredible message that he suffers to bring us comfort. And in these first few verses, this first stanza in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, I want us to see this: success through suffering. Now, that's not a way we normally like to think about pursuing success. But even at a personal, intuitive level, we know that the success that we pursue in this world, in this life, always comes at a cost. There's always a measure of sacrifice and suffering to pursue it. And so the success that we see here for the servant of the Lord comes through suffering. A lot of times people want to object to Christianity on the basis of suffering or on the basis of ordinariness. I want a faith that brings me up from the ordinary. I want a faith where I don't have to think about suffering. Well, this section of God's Word tells us those things are redeemed in Christ. And we need to see them through the lens of that. Look with me at verse 13. Behold, or the word means look. And as we begin there, this is the beginning of this fourth servant song. The chapter division here is kind of odd. In fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, said, in his commentary, he says, now this division begins at verse 13, and then he stops and says, no, actually this dismemberment of the text begins in verse 13, because he's saying this is not where this ought to be divided. But we pick up here in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, or look, my servant shall act wisely. Now that's translated a variety of ways. One translation says, will prosper. Another one says, shall achieve success. Another one says, will be successful. That's really the idea here. My servant will succeed. The acting wisely language means making decisive decisions that bring success. But the idea here is that the servant of the Lord will succeed. That's a part of all of the servant songs and the message of all of them, and we see it here. And then notice the language that ratchets up the idea of his success. Behold, my servant shall act wisely or shall succeed. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This language here of the lifting up of the servant of the Lord takes us a place, and then in verse 14, it takes us completely the opposite direction and somewhat startles us. We don't think about somebody high and lifted up who suffers in ways that the text says are appalling and suffers to the point that it causes us to want to make our face look away. And yet that's what we find in our text. The success comes through suffering. And so the one who is high and lifted up and exalted and will succeed will do it in this way, verse 14. As many were astonished at you. Now the astonishment here is not positive. It could be translated appalled. The word translated here when referring to a city means a city that's laid waste, a city that's in rubble, the astonishment of seeing a city in rubble. When it's applied to people, it is a astonishment of a repulsiveness, that you want to look away because of what you see. It's hard to look at a city in rubble. It's hard to look at a person whom we're going to see here has an appearance that has been marred like this. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred or disfigured beyond human semblance. It means he did not even look human. The scourgings and the beatings that the Lord Jesus took, the crucifixion, the idea here is that he was so disfigured that you have to look and say, is that even human? And then verse 14 continues, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Again, what are we even looking at? Do you see the mixture? The exalted one who is so disfigured he is hard to look at? The God who becomes man, who as man is so disfigured that you want to look away? That is the reaction to the Christ who came. And he came to suffer. And he came to sacrifice. He came to die. But notice it does not leave us there. Verse 15 takes us to the outcome. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. This language about sprinkling many nations, sometimes this is translated startle, but probably sprinkles the best translation here. And the idea here is the language links us to the hallowing of things, the setting apart of things. The Bible talks about people that are hallowed or set apart in this way. Things, our cleansings, are most important for us here. This is associated with atonement. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar, the mercy seat, the atonement seat, where the wrath is born. So the message here is that this one who is exalted, who will be appallingly marred beyond the ability of even recognition, will sprinkle many nations, will be the atonement for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so much so that ultimately even kings will keep their mouths shut. Now, the great reformer Martin Luther says that we participate in this sprinkling by the preaching of the gospel. You see, this picture is so powerful, but we've got to look into not only the exaltation, but also the humiliation, the pathway, the success through suffering, and then the outcome is indeed, once again, exaltation. Listen to the words in Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The sprinkled blood that gathers people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is the message we preach. The servant of the Lord came, the exalted one came to suffer, but his sufferings would be successful. Now, the scripture teaches us that unwanted different, including suffering, which is not something any of us want, often brings us or leads us to something better. I am so thrilled with the way you have run with the hashtag, "But God Meant It for Good." I've seen all these incredible things that people are doing to point out how what God is teaching them in the midst of this pandemic, and how you're honoring God and exalting God, but also showing how through the midst of our difficulty in this moment, that God is still at work. That God is accomplishing good from what is not good, and God does that all the time. The people nailing Jesus to the cross were doing something that was not good. The good that God accomplished through it is eternal good. I want you to keep doing that. It's important. It is an act of faith. And I also want to say this, I love the creativity of it all. And to the kids who are doing all the chalk art, continue using that creativity. I want to encourage you, Hebrews 13:8 is the banner that we've hung over the year, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do some chalk art with that. But what I want to suggest to you is this creative ways in which you're serving and which you're pointing to God and the gospel in the midst of all of this. This creativity in the midst of this crisis is an act of faith. It's a demonstration of faith. You see, when the darkness comes in, and people have a hard time seeing what is good, and you do things to point to the good creatively, you are doing an act of faith. You are demonstrating your hope in the midst of all that we're going through. I hope you'll keep doing that. The Bible is replete with examples of this. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers, mad at him, they take him, they throw him in a pit, they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, he's there 20 years, and we see it's obvious he wants to be back with his family. He's probably praying for 20 years, and nothing is happening. And yet, ultimately, that's where we get Genesis 50, verse 20, this, "But God meant it for good." Because the good accomplished through that was incredible. He was in a position to, bless many people, and he was one whom he was changed through it. His brothers were humbled through it. Ultimately, his wise service led people to be fed through it. So pride and violence gave way to forgiveness. Unrighteousness gave way to righteousness. Famine gave way to wisdom. You see, God is still doing this, and we must remember this. Success through suffering is a very important reality for us to cling on to. But I also want you to see in the next stanza, verses 1 through 3, suffering misunderstood. One of the problems we have rightly understanding suffering is that we tend to evaluate things on the basis just simply of what we see. And verses 1 through 3 points that out and calls us in a different direction. Look with me beginning of verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" First of all, there are two questions here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And then secondly, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, to understand this rightly, we have to understand that The second question is answering the first question. Who has believed? There's only one group of people who have believed. It is those to whom it has been revealed. The only way for us to truly know, the only way for us to make the right sense of suffering, is for us to have the revelation of God, for God to reveal it to us. The arm of the Lord is a metaphor for military power. It is the warrior who bears his arm. The arm of the Lord is revealed in the servant of the Lord. You see the challenge of thinking through all this. The one who is disfigured, the one who is the exalted one, is also the one with the power of God. He is the one who is revealed. He is the one that we look to. But when he came and you looked at him, he looked ordinary. He didn't look powerful. He looked weak. He looked pitiable. He didn't have a fancy house. He didn't have a lot of money. He looked unimpressive. In fact, we would have looked to him as one that we said, you know, boy, he has an unfortunate life. But look with us at the contrast again at verse 2. For he grew up before him, meaning the Lord Jesus comes, the servant of the Lord comes, and he grows up before God. He is God, but he's distinct from God. But notice what it says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. All of this language here is so that we would see that he is one who was born and he was plainly human. He was marked by natural growth. He was marked by a traceable ancestry. He was one who was born and he grew, but notice it continues. He had no form, meaning appearance, or majesty, meaning impressiveness, personal impressiveness, that we should look at him. And no beauty, again, meaning in his appearance, that we should desire him. In fact, it tells us in verse 3, he was despised. The word means shunned, to be made light of, rejected by men, misunderstood, called something he wasn't. A man of sorrows, the idea here is a man of pains. And acquainted with grief or sickness, meaning disordered, or rather one who looks like they are weak. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, he was shunned, he was made light of. And then notice the last phrase here, and we esteemed him not. It's an accounting term. We did not reckon him of value. We did not reckon him as important. Now, put all this together, it's a powerful reality. It says that Jesus comes and he looks ordinary. He looks weak. He looks unimpressive. His appearance is not something that people applaud. And he is despised. He is rejected. He is a man of sorrows and he is one who is acquainted with grief. We counted him of no value. Again, we would say, what a sad life. What an unfortunate life. You see, he comes, and the way he comes, we look at it and we say, nothing good can come of that. Who is he? Someone from Nazareth? Who is he? Look at him. Look, he's weak. He's someone to be pitied. But understand clearly, Jesus was ordinary only by worldly measure. Jesus was unimpressive only by worldly measure. Jesus was considered those things only by superficial external evaluation. And we, if we learn anything from our Bibles, have to understand that that's not a way for us to make sense of our lives or the world around us. In fact, it is the way of the world and it is not the way of Christ. It is no mistake that Christ comes in this way. He is teaching us how to see things and how to see things rightly. It would make no sense for us to despise the ordinary because we would be rejecting our Bibles, and we would be rejecting the very life of the one who comes and brings deliverance to us. In the Scripture, it teaches us that ordinary faithfulness is extraordinary. In the Scripture, it teaches us that the most important things happen oftentimes in the least likely situations or the least likely places. This is what the Bible teaches us all around. When we despise the ordinary, or when we act as though our suffering means that we've been forsaken, we're at odds with the Bible and the gospel. Do you see that? We cannot claim to be a people of the cross, where the worst act of injustice and suffering in the history of the cosmos happens, and yet it is the glorious way in which we are saved, and say that success can't come through suffering, or say that somehow, some way, externally evaluating is enough. Jesus on the cross looked like a failure, but it was success. Success for us will often look like failure. And so when we get swept into the categories that the world gives us for what it means that our lives are meaningful, we are totally on the wrong track. We're on the broad road. It is not about appearance. It is not about the things that we do that people applaud on the superficial level. It is about faithfulness. Faithfulness in the ordinary that takes us into extraordinary and amazing places. I mean, this is what the Bible says from beginning to end. And this is what we must embrace as what God has for us. You see, we don't want to be at odds with the Bible. Jesus was only ordinary in this wrong sense of accounting for things. And what we must do is look at our lives and embrace the categories we're giving. There is a place for suffering in our faith. There is a place for what appears to be ordinary, to be the most important things. You know, C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters in chapter 2, the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is teaching junior devils about how to persecute people, and including God's people. And in the chapter 2 of the Screwtape Letters, there's this letter that Screwtape writes because he hears from the one he's training that the person that he's assigned to has become a Christian. And so Screwtape says, that's not a good thing. But okay, we've got one thing going in our favor, and that's that he's going to go to church. And you think, well, why would he say that? And he said, well, you know, he's immature, and he's going to go to church, and he's got all these preconceived ideas about what church is going to be like, and he's going to get to church, and what he's going to see is very ordinary. And he's going to look over and see the way somebody's dressed or the way somebody talks or the way the music is done. And it's all going to seem so ordinary to him. And let's highlight all those things. Let's highlight the things that seem so crass and ordinary and that he will feel himself a cut above. And then Screwtape says this, the most dangerous thing is that he stays in the church long enough and grows to where he sees that evaluation is superficial, and to where he sees that he has the same struggles that he critiques in everyone else. And he doesn't want that person to see that the church is really this mighty army that is powerful. He just wants them to look at the superficial level and evaluate and say, this is ordinary, so it can't be important. It can't really matter. It can't be how I face the issues of my life that are so real and so painful. Let me ask you a question. Are you despising the ordinary in these days of isolation? You're trapped at home and you're trying to figure out what to do. There's a sense in which it's easy for us to despise that instead of redeem it. But when we see things the way God would have us to see it, we see this as a season God is given us, that we are to serve Him in, and we are to make much of Him in. And I also know this, things are not often what they seem at first glance. And that's a really good thing. And I also know this, that if you're despising this time of isolation, if you're sitting around thinking, oh, I'm so bored, this is so terrible, I wish things will change, here's what I know about you. That when things get back to normal, then you'll be saying, oh man, I'm so busy, I wish I had more time. That's just the way it works. You see, when you evaluate the world and you're always involved in critiquing it and saying, oh, this is the way I wish things were, instead of redeeming the ordinary for the glory of the God who has given you, then there's no off switch for that. Use this time in ways that are ways that redeem this time for the glory of God, and recognize that this is the way, this may be the most important time of spiritual growth in your life. And now finally, this last stanza in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It is suffering explained. It explains to us what his sorrows and sufferings were for. Look with me at verse 4. First of all, notice how personal the language gets here and what the servant did for us. Now, the way this is positioned, the what the servant does is what he does alone. And he does it for us. It's totally of grace as he explains the sufferings of the servant here. And we need to understand that as we, if we're going to redeem suffering, then we are a people who come to it knowing that we only can do that by grace. Look at verse 4. Surely, the language is here is of unexpected. He has borne our griefs. The idea is he has lifted them up and carried our sorrows. He has taken our griefs and our sorrows, the language says here, on his shoulders. That's the picture. The nature of his sorrows and suffering is that he bears ours. This is what he has deliberately done. This is what he has taken upon himself. The voluntary nature of this is really important for us to get. And then notice the we. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then we get to verse 5. But he was pierced. The language here for slain. For our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed. The crushing word almost always refers to death. For our iniquities, our twistedness, our fallenness. And then it says, upon him was the chastisement or the discipline that brought us peace, well-being, success, wholeness, rightness. And then it says, and with his wounds we are healed. We know this wholeness through him and him alone. The he's here are emphatic, meaning he and no other. But he and no other was pierced for our transgressions. He and no other was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him and him alone was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds and his wounds only, we are healed. And then look at verse 6. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way. The absolute sinfulness of humanity, the fact that we need revelation to rightly understand these things, and we need grace. And then that last phrase in verse 6, and the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea here at the beginning that he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and now the idea of propitiation laid upon him is the iniquity of us all. He's the bearer of the wrath of God on behalf of guilty sinners. This is the language of atonement. This is the language of substitution. This is what he does for us in our place. Now, let me sum this up for you. I think it'll be helpful. Here's what we bring. We bring griefs, sorrows. We bring an attitude that counts him of no value, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We bring transgressions. We bring iniquities. We bring brokenness. We bring lostness. We bring prideful stubbornness. And he comes and he lifts up our griefs. He puts on himself our sorrows. He is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. He receives chastisement for our brokenness, our lostness. His wounds are what help heal us, and our iniquity is laid on Him for our sinful, prideful stubbornness. This is what He does for us. This is voluntary, gracious love. And this is love like no other. Now, there have been others who have died for someone that they loved. Absolutely. But what I want you to see is the uniqueness of this love of the servant of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is like no other. Yeah, there have been plenty of people die for love. There have been soldiers who die for love of country. There have been husbands who died trying to save their wives and wives trying to save their husbands and parents saving their children. We are thankful for those incredible testimonies of love demonstrated among us. But for all of those people, what changed was the timing of their death. Death was inevitable. They were all going to die. But for the Lord Jesus, death had no hold on Him. He comes and embraces for us what He would have never experienced unless He came and made a voluntary choice to love us, to be pierced for us, to be crushed for us, to have our iniquity laid upon Him. Jesus dies by choice, and He is one who would have never known death apart from that choice. This is a love like no other. Think about that. Embrace it. You see, the servant of the Lord, his suffering comes, and death had no hold on him. Death has hold on all of us. So He comes and dies to release us from the hold that death has on us. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? Think about this. Swim in this truth. Meditate upon this truth. Think about this truth. Breathe this truth in. Write about this truth. Walk out this truth. Pray this truth. Speak this truth. May all of your life gather around this incredible truth that the love of Christ and Him coming and offering us success through His suffering, though He seemed ordinary, He was not. And though He came and He was rejected, He is our only hope. And we must understand that He is the one in whom we know perfect love, real love, a love like no other. What if every day you woke up and what most captivated your mind, whether there was a pandemic or not, whether your life was going well or really hard, was that through faith you're linked to a love like no other that will see you into all eternity. You see, this will be the story of eternity. Everything else will be footnotes. We are to be the people who live this story right here and now as our primary story. This will give us the humility we need, the compassion that we need for others, and the courage that we need. Because what we ultimately need has already been done for us. And so in His name, we can do things that we would never have dreamed of apart from Him. Yeah, suffering, success through suffering for the Lord Jesus and for us as we take up our cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. It is glorious. It is a mountaintop portion of Your Word. And Lord, we have but scratched the surface, but help us. Help us to swim in this truth, to pray it, to meditate upon it, to walk it out, to breathe it in, to live it, to have it be our story now and forever. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.